The scripture today is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, chapter 3, verses 6 through 13 and 21, and chapter 4, verse 1. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man."
When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it."
Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them.
Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain.
And she said, "I have gotten a man-child, the Lord."
The word of the Lord.
Could we pray together, please, for just a moment? Thank you, Father, for the beautiful integrity of your word and for the beauty of its power in our souls. We pray you would work that beauty in us now for the glory of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, we pray. Amen. My good friend and fellow pastor, Paul Hahn, who pastors the Redeemer PCA Church in Austin, Texas, a church that I think, as many of you know, we had some help in giving birth to a few years ago, tells a very interesting story based on this passage that you had read to you from Genesis. He talks about the fact that one time when he was in college, he did something that, well, college students do, but certainly those of us who are more mature would never do. He took a dare that he could run around the parking lot of the apartment house where he and his roommates were living naked and get back to the door of their apartment house before he was either seen, arrested, or hauled away. He took the dare because he was an adventuresome college student. Some of you know that Paul went to Yale, and that, in my opinion, is his biggest problem right there. But he took the dare, and he ran around the parking lot and got back to his apartment door and was ready to burst in to prove to his roommates that he had indeed done what he had been dared to do. And guess what his roommates had done? They locked the door. And Paul describes in words that I can't really repeat in such a genteel audience, his embarrassment and his shame and the sense of humiliation that he felt as he stood outside of the door of his apartment house, beating on the door, screaming at his roommates for mercy that was only late in coming. Well, that in a way gives to us, maybe by way of just humorous introduction, something of a sense of the shame that Adam and Eve felt in their own nakedness. We've been looking these last 3 weeks at the incarnation, at the wonder that God became flesh, and we've been doing so through the eyes of Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, Eve. And we have seen that, or at least we have postulated, based on Genesis 4, verse 1, that Eve actually wanted to be Mary. And there is reasonable room for assuming that she probably thought that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. And if so, she was right in her hope, but as we know, she was wrong in her timing. She was clearly right to be looking for the incarnation. She was clearly right to be looking for the one who would come in the flesh, incarnate, incarnation. That's what the incarnation is. It is the coming of God in the flesh. That's what the words literally mean. And Eve knew that only in the flesh could the perfect Son of God do that which must be done to undo the damage of sin. Only in the flesh could the perfect Son of God, who had been promised to her from chapter 3, verse 15, only could this perfect one crush the serpent, conquer the curse, and cover the shame. And as you know, we've looked the last 2 weeks at those first two, crushing the serpent and conquering the curse. And this morning we come to the third and last, the promise that the one who would come in the flesh would cover the shame of sin. Eve felt the sting of death in her flesh. She had been duped by the evil serpent. She had lived before the curses had infected the garden, and she had lived in the garden without shame. She had lived in the garden with joy and with openness and without regret. And now she knew the shame of fallenness, of the tragedy of what she had lost, of hiding from God. Remember, we said last week that she and her husband Adam were the only two people who have ever lived who would remember what it was like to have lived without the shame and the guilt of sin. The only ones who had in their own memory bank the wonder of a life before the fall, the wonder of a life without being lost, the wonder of a life not hiding, not shamefully hiding myself. And Eve was, according to the promise of God, looking for the one who could undo her shame. For once she did know the joy of intimacy and openness with her husband and with her God. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. A famous 25, famous verse, a verse that's often spoken of at marriages, a verse that's often talked about when we speak about the intimacy that is to exist in a marriage between a husband and a wife. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. In the marriage of Adam and Eve, their nakedness was an expression not only of their intimacy, but also of their lack of shame. They were naked physically, but they were also naked emotionally and spiritually. There was an obvious joy and an obvious innocence in their lives. But when Eve and Adam with her trespassed into the territory of sin, when they disobeyed God, there was introduced the shadow of hiddenness into their lives. And the shame that comes with hiddenness. So no longer did they enjoy that same kind of openness in their relationship with one another and with God. The theme of shame and the theme of hiding, the theme of hiddenness is replete in the history, certainly of Western thought. You do not have to dig far. You do not have to look long in literature, in art, in poetry, to see how all, in a certain way, all of Western civilization can be portrayed in terms of hiding, in terms of shame, in terms of profound inner spiritual doubt about myself, about others, about the world, about God, that comes ultimately from the shame of sin. One writer, a man named Simon Tugwell, wrote a book called The Beatitudes, and this is the way he puts it. Listen to these words. "And so, like runaway slaves, we either flee our own reality or manufacture a false self, which is mostly admirable and superficially happy. We hide what we know or feel ourselves to be, which we assume to be acceptable, unacceptable, and unlovable, behind some kind of appearance which we hope will be more pleasing. We hide behind pretty faces which we put on for the benefit of our public. And in time, we may even come to forget that we are hiding and think that our assumed pretty face is what we really look like." Modern man is an expert in this kind of hiding. Hiding from each other and hiding from God. We see this working itself out in this passage. Before each other, Adam and Eve were shamed. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate, and she gave to her husband with her and he ate." Then the very next verse. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Isn't that interesting? They knew they were naked, he says. He says in verse 7, they knew they were naked, as if in verse 6 they didn't know they were naked. But didn't they know it before? The point, of course, is that now the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had been eaten, and they knew their nakedness in a different way. Of course, they knew they were naked before, but now they knew it in a different way. And as I've suggested to you, there are volumes and volumes that could be said and indeed have been said about the shame that comes immediately to Adam and Eve and to all of us who follow in their train. Their eyes were opened. They saw things which embarrassed them physically. But the physical was just a symbol of the inward shame. The shame of what they saw in their own hearts. A pitiful and sad sight, wasn't it? Adam and Eve looking for the largest leaf they could find and awkwardly, clumsily sticking together their first clothes. This is the story of the little boy who opened the big old family Bible with fascination, and he looked at the pages as he was turning them, and suddenly something fell out of the Bible, and he picked it up and looked at it closely. It was an old leaf from a tree that had been pressed between the pages. "Mama, look what I found," the boy called out. "What have you got there, dear?" his mother asked. With astonishment in the young boy's voice, he answered, "I think it's Adam's suit." But we cannot miss, you cannot miss, you don't need to be overly psychological. And in what I'm going to say here for a few moments, I don't want you to think I am being overly psychological, but you cannot miss the obvious connection between sexuality and shame that emerges out of these initial chapters here of the book of Genesis. Sexual intimacy, it would seem, along with everything else, fell in the garden. It fell from its place of profound and open enjoyment to becoming something else altogether. And in Adam and Eve, we see the first, but certainly not the last, expressions of shamed sexuality. In fact, I would propose to you that you see two opposite expressions of shamed sexuality all the time. And we always have in history. One is repressed, pushed down, hidden sexuality, and the other is flaunted sexuality. Just the mere opposite of it, really, a reaction to it. The repressed and hidden sexuality is a source of much profound unhappiness, guilt, and pain. It's been exaggerated and promoted into theories of sexual repression and guilt. Sigmund Freud, whom I studied pretty extensively in my undergraduate years and a good deal since, is actually probably the most important single voice in the 20th century. Because more than anyone else, he has influenced the way we think. Not just about sex, but about everything else. This shame, this sexual shame, shows itself wickedly in everything from the kind of jokes that we tell to the men's clubs on Northwest Highway, which, if you think about it, I would imagine are usually visited with a kind of secret shame. That's repressed sexuality. The reaction to it that we see abundantly as well is flaunted sexuality, isn't it? Here there's at least three types. The humorous type, nudism, nudist camps, nudist vacations, etc., etc. And then there's the raunchy and cheap type, tawdry magazines and films, and the whole industry that goes with that. And third, the glamorous type, much more alluring, slick women's magazines of all kinds, some of which I wonder whether you ladies ought to have in your home, frankly. But the shame that Adam and Eve experienced wasn't just with each other, was it? No, it was also shame before God. The dialogue between God and Adam here in chapter 3 is pitifully sad. Look again at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" God compels Adam to look at the connection between the shame of his nakedness and his sin of disobeying his own word. And again, there is much to say here, but mark just this. The sin Adam and Eve were hiding was not primarily sexual at all. And all that I've just said about sexually repressed or flaunted sexuality comes later. Much more important, because it's much more basic and fundamental, is that men hide from God. Because God has caught us, not in sexual sin, not primarily, but in being ignorant and willfully disobedient of and to His Word in countless ways in our lives. And the consequence of this disobedience have actually been indicated by the serpent's half-truth in Genesis 3, verse 5. Look at what he says. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, why is it a half-truth? Because on the one hand, their eyes would be open, but on the other hand, they would not become like God at all. In fact, when you disobey, your eyes are opened, and that part is indeed true. But you do not become like God. Instead, you know good and evil as God did not know it. You know it by experience. Adam and Eve sought to deal with their physical and their emotional shame before each other by fashioning fig leaves to cover themselves, to deal with their spiritual shame. They also sought to cover themselves in all kinds of ways from God and hide themselves from God. They were like kids playing hide and seek in the garden. How do we make fig leaves for ourselves? How do we hide from God? For surely that question must be raised to you by this passage. How do you and I sow fig leaves together and hide from God after the fashion that Adam and Eve did? How do we attempt to overcome the shame that we experience as a result of the disobedience to God's word and the consequences of it? How do we, too, cover the shame of experiencing evil? There are three ways I would propose to you, just briefly and quickly. See if you can identify with any or all of these. One, we, like Adam and Eve, we try and shift the blame for our wrongdoing. That's a kind of fig leaf that we construct. We shift the blame. "The woman that you gave me, she made me do it," Adam says. "The serpent made me do it," Eve says. And ultimately, in our shame, we seek to blame God. This is really what Adam does in verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Ultimately, God, it's not even her fault, it's your fault. You gave her to me. And this is subtle, but you clearly see it, don't you, in Freud's theory of sexual repression. You're looking for a modern way to understand precisely what I've just said, hiding behind the fig leaf of blame shifting. Freud developed an entire theory to do precisely that. His most famous book was Totem and Taboo, where he sounds very much like Adam by blaming God, or his concept of God, for the need to repress our sexuality. Freud's whole theory and his whole plan of psychoanalysis is oriented to unrepressing repressed sexuality by blaming someone for all my hang-ups and problems. I blame my parents, I blame my upbringing, I blame my first grade teacher, I blame my early experiences, I blame God. And that's who Freud ultimately blames, is God. And so the goal of the therapeutic is to undo the shame of the garden. My problem with the psychoanalytic model is not that it seeks to find out why I'm the way I am, why I've covered my shame the way I have. Nor do I think it's completely wrong in all the answers it gives. Rather, it simply doesn't go deep enough at all. It doesn't go to the heart of the matter. It seeks to undo the shame of the garden by only superficially uncovering the problem. And in doing so, it turns life into a Woody Allen movie. The therapeutic movement has, of course, moved a long way from Freud, but the basic premise of it is still the same. It is to shift the blame to someone else in order to avoid the reality and the consequences of my own sin. Second, we hide ourselves with the fig leaves of our much and manifold activity. This may be a bit of a stretch, but I think that's what we're getting at here in the garden when it says that Adam and Eve were hiding themselves among the trees of the garden. They were busying themselves among the foliage. They were pruning the garden. They were tilling it. They were working it. They were keeping busy. And I would propose to you that we have trees to hide in too. Much to do, much to accomplish, much activity. But much of it is rather undirected or without much coherent purpose. So we hide by blaming others, by our therapeutic language. We hide by manifold and busy activities in our lives. And we also hide by using the fig leaf of religion. Look again at chapter 3, verse 10. He said, "I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but that response of Adam to God in the garden is religious in nature. He is responding to God. He is giving a religious response to the existence of God there. Adam heard the sound of God walking in the garden, but he responds out of fear. And the fear is caused by his sin. And to cover the fear, men create religious approaches to God. Religious approaches that are actually compelled by their sin, not by their worship. And so men work for God, and men even play at their worship of God, but they do so on their own terms, with fig leaves they have designed. And this is a new thought for many of you. But do you know God doesn't want to be worshipped in any old way you and I choose to do it? God has prescribed in His Word how He is to be worshipped. And if we are faithful to Him, we must look at that Word and see what His Word teaches us about the worship that we are to render to Him. So how do we hide? We blame shift by using the therapeutic. We busy ourselves in the trees, and we're even religious. And each of these are ways in which we sow fig leaves on and hide from God. And the Lord has every right to respond to us with the clarity of His truth and the succinctness of His judgments. And so the curses of God that are given to Adam and Eve in the garden are absolutely just. But the wonder is that God responds to Adam and Eve not just with rightful judgment, but with also with the grace that is rightly undeserved. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God makes a covering for Adam and Eve. God tenderly clothes them. It's very interesting, just on the face of it. He meets them at the point of their, what we would call their felt need. They were naked. The leaves weren't doing a very good job. God made graciously adequate clothing for them in the garden. But there's something much deeper, isn't there? The coverings that God makes for Adam and for Eve are symbols, aren't they? They're pictures, they're snapshots of the future. They're snapshots of the fulfillment of the promise that God would provide for their spiritual shame and nakedness. The garments are pictures of the garment provided by Jesus Christ who covers our shame. How does Christ do that? He covers our shame by the garment of His life. And this is what the incarnation is all about. And this is why I wanted to give to you this sermon on the Sunday before Christmas. Because way back in the Garden of Eden, back in the first promise, the first provision of the garments given to Adam and Eve, we see this picture, the snapshot of the graciousness of God who would provide not only the death, but the life of His Son for us. In the 11th century, there was a famous theologian named Anselm who wrote a tract that became known at that time as Cur Deus Homo. Why did God become man? And the answer most of us as Christians would give is that God became man to die for the sins of His people. And that's true, but it's only partly true. The purpose of God becoming the man Jesus was not only to die. If that was all, why didn't God permit Herod to slaughter the baby Jesus along with the other baby boys in Bethlehem? He would have died. Well, obviously God let him live longer. Why? Why did God give Jesus to grow as a boy and a young man in wisdom and stature before God and man? Why did Jesus grow up and spend his teenage years in his 20s in a carpenter shop? Why did Jesus live more than 30 years before he died if his only purpose was to be born in the flesh in order to die? And the answer is that dying was not his only purpose in coming. The death of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was, if I could put it to you this way, and I don't think I'm exaggerating, it was only one half of the gospel. Rather, it is essential that Christ do what Adam didn't. That is to fulfill every command of God in the garden. That He live a perfect life of obedience. The life that you and I have not lived. What Jesus gives to us, He gave to Adam and Eve by giving them garments of skin in His righteousness, the merits of His perfect life. The incarnation means that Jesus came in the flesh to fulfill all that God commanded that Adam do, and he didn't, and all that God commands you and I to do, and we don't. Please go away from this Christmas season with this one thought, because I've repeated it each of these 3 weeks in different ways. Jesus came in the flesh to live a perfect life, the life that you and I cannot live. Therefore, the merits God gives to Him in His perfect life is attributed to us. The fancy word is imputed to us, given to us. Not because we deserve it, but out of the grace and the abundance of God's mercy. We put on Christ like a garment. We wear Christ like a perfect robe of righteousness. We can wear Christ. We can wear Christ because He was really a man. He really obeyed as a man. Born under the law, He fulfilled the law, the Apostle Paul says. He fulfilled the law. He obeyed it perfectly. And because He was also God, He was without the shame of sin, which every man and every woman since Adam and Eve has had. Jesus knew sin as Adam should have known it, as a theoretical possibility, but not experientially. He was tempted, Hebrews says, in all ways, as we are, yet without sin. He succeeded where we fail. He is without shame. He has nothing to hide from His Father. That's amazing. Not one corner of His heart must Jesus hide from His Father. Compared to you and to me, who in our shame hide so much of our lives from God and from each other. The garment Jesus gives us is His life. He covers the shame of our nakedness before God with His perfect robe of righteousness. The skins that God used in the garden came from animals. And those animals, God apparently killed, sacrificed, the first sacrifice of the Bible, and perhaps the first death as a result of the fall. And so, yes, the garments point to Christ's death as well of His life. Of course they do. You really, in what we're talking about here, the mystery and the wonder of the incarnation, you cannot separate the life and the death of Christ artificially. Eve knew that because of the garments that were given to her, that death would be necessary to cover her shame. She saw, look, imagine Adam and Eve, will you please? Imagine them. Imagine God coming. How did He do it? How did He appear but not appear to them? How did He come and give them these skins? Imagine God gently, lovingly, dressing, clothing His shameful children. And imagine that Eve sees those skins. And she connects that with all she knew already from the promises of God. And she saw that those skins were a sign, a snapshot of the future, that the incarnate Son of God would come to cover her shame, but that it must lead to the death of the one who had no shame. So we cannot, any more than Eve could, separate the creche from the cross. In the 16th century, there was a missionary to China by the name of Matteo Ricci, a Jesuit, and he took along pictures of Gabriel announcing to Mary the wonder of the birth that's going to come upon her, of the pictures of the Holy Family, of the baby Jesus. And the Chinese loved these pictures. And then he showed them pictures of the cross. And they said, "We don't want this. We don't want this. Show us pictures of the Virgin. Show us pictures of the child. But do not show us that God came in the flesh to die." And you and I must reckon with this, that God came in the flesh to die the death that only flesh could die. Only flesh could die. Bear with me just a minute longer, will you please? Jerry Bridges, in his masterful book, wonderful book that I highly commend to you, called The Disciplines of Grace, says this. He says this about what we must do as we trust in this Son of God who lived and died for us. He says, "This doctrine of trusting in Jesus Christ alone for one's salvation is a basic truth of the gospel. Without acceptance of it, there is no salvation. All believers, by definition, accept that fact. But it is important to realize that we are not only saved by faith at a particular point in time, But we are to live by faith in Christ every day of our lives. This means that I must continue to renounce any confidence in my own goodness and place my confidence solely in Christ every day of my life, not only for my eternal salvation, but also for my daily acceptance before a holy God. Here's what Bridges means. Every day you and I must decide. Every day you and I must reckon before the wonder of what God has done in the incarnation. Every day we must say, this day I trust in one of two things. I either trust in my own flesh, my own merit, my own accomplishment, my own confidence before God, or I trust in the flesh of the Son of God, who lived to obtain the merit of the perfect righteousness that Eve lost. You either trust in your own flesh or in the flesh of Christ every day. And the Christian life is a life of renouncing faith in my flesh, my religion, my ability to do it, my coverings that I make to hide the shame of my own sin. And every day, the Christian life is saying, there was a reason that God's beloved Son was born in the flesh, so that in the flesh he would live a perfect life, and in the flesh he would die a perfect death. And by the sovereign mercy and grace of God, as I believe in that Son, the merit of his life and his death are given to me. That is the purpose of the incarnation. And that, my friends, is what it means to understand the gospel. Help us this season, Father, to understand the gospel with freshness and clarity, and to agree with you that the wonder of it is that the blood and righteousness of your precious Son are my beauty, are my glorious dress. And by grace and through faith, Lord, grant to me and to everyone in this room the ability to put on the flesh of Jesus, the merit of the Son of God. Amen.